We're turning in the Word of God to the book of Matthew, the chapter 27, and we're looking in the main at verse 45 down to the verse 53. But then latching on to what has happened and what has been recorded here in 45 through to 53, we have the words in verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Tonight we're taking the topic, commentary. Commentary at Calvary. With God's word open before us, we'll bow briefly in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, to thee we come. We thank thee that thou hast, and thou alone hast, the words of eternal life. We thank thee for all that has been sung, what has been played, praises offered in thy name in this meeting already. And as we have now come to the word of God, we pray for thy consolation and thy challenge to be granted unto all of our hearts. As again we approach Calvary, we ask that thy hand will be upon us, that our eyes will be opened, and that we will view the Saviour in all of his power and pardon. We pray for the McCulloch family that have lost this father this evening, that thy hand will be upon them, thy mercy given, and much of thy grace and comfort will be known in this the day of sorrow and loss for them. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. The word miracle suffers from overuse and abuse in our age. Be it when the Roman Catholic Church barks off a scramble, when it declares it's on the cusp of making yet another person one of its saints. But two miracles performed by that person need to be found somewhere in yesterday's long grass. Or when the modern charismatic movement, pretending that it today has powers that Christ uniquely gave to his apostles, makes a claim, even right up onto the top level of claims, and says, we can raise the dead. Though, as always, they cannot take us to any actual living examples. The kind of miracles to which I can subscribe are those of conversion. One hymn writer wrote, my Father is omnipotent, and that you can't deny, a God of might and miracles, 'tis written in the sky. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle to hang the world in space, but when he saved my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace. These miracles I want to see many more of. The others are shams. I only wish those claiming to be able to perform them would discover a dose of earthy honesty and stop trying to bluff and bemuse others. Matthew, the chapter 27, verse 45 through to 52-53 is obviously just a small passage of Scripture. Yet within the compass of these small number of verses, we have a massive commentary by God on the cross given to us. Down the verses here, we have an amazing series of events outlined. In fact, you'll probably be able to check down and find you have six miracles detailed in the verses 45 through to 52. So God here has provided, as the cross work of his Son is being performed, and as the judgment upon Christ is being executed, God is providing in the background, and then running into the foreground, he is providing a commentary. Without, on most of these occasions, saying very much at all. The first part of the commentary is the first miracle at Calvary, supernatural darkness. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Now let's put that darkness in context as viewed in the light of our Savior, His birth, His ministry, and now His death. When our Lord Jesus Christ was born, Luke 2, 9 to 11 tells us it was the dawning of a great spiritual light. Zacharias, father of John the Baptist, as he was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, he said, "The day spring from on high hath visited us. The sunrise is on the way." In other words, he goes on to say in verse 79 of Luke 1, "to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." When our Lord Jesus came, the light went on. The glorious light of the gospel shone in His face. Our Lord Himself said in John 8 and verse 12, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of light." Again, He urged men and women all around during His ministry that you're to come to the light while that light is still shining upon you. Luke, or rather John chapter 12, verse 35 and 36. So, from His birth, right through His ministry, during the days of His flesh, He was identified with light. He was the light. He was illuminating men and women's darkness. How strange then that at His death, reading here in Matthew 27, the verse 45, there is darkness from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. The Jews begin to measure their day from 6 o'clock in the morning. Mark 15:25 informs us our Lord was crucified at the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. The sixth hour then is noon. From noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, it was dark. So the first 3 hours, when Christ is suspended from that cross in horrific indignity, He's visible to all of that watching crowd because He is dying there and suffering in the light. And the passers-by and the soldiers and the curious and the religious leaders, they're gathering around and they're watching and they're mocking and they're insulting Him. And during those 3 hours, our Lord only broke the silence 3 times. Once He prayed to the Father, Luke 23, the verse 34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The second time when He broke the silence, He speaks to that penitent thief dying beside Him. Luke 23:43, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Once more, He broke that 3 hour silence by looking down at Mary and John, and He charged them, now when He would die, to look after each other and care for each other. John 19:25 and 26. So in the light, those 3 hours, in the early part of His agony, He said 3 things. And the 3 of them were demonstrations of mercy. Mercy towards the soldiers. Mercy towards that dying thief. Mercy towards Mary. Each was a revelation of the light of His grace and of His compassion. But those 3 hours passed. And as the second 3 hours began, at noon when that sun was climbing in the sky and reached its peak in that bright Middle Eastern sky, an astounding miracle took place. The Bible announces it with a total absence of fanfare. It merely says in Matthew 27:45, "Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." The word land is translated earth. Darkness fell on all the earth. Now, by this stage, the earth was already half dark. In one part of the world, it would have been dark, the other light. But here it is totally dark, and there's no reason to believe that it didn't become, all around the globe, dark. Historical records speak of this strange darkness occurring at this place at that time. There was a Roman historian, for example, named Phlegon, who mentioned this darkness. Tertullian also wrote to some pagans, and again he brought up the subject of this particular darkness, which wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your own archives to this day. What caused this darkness? Now, as you may well guess, some people, trying to explain it away as a purely natural phenomenon, have said, well, it was a local siroccum. It was a hot and moist wind that blew in and obliterated the sun in the sky at that moment in time. Or it was just the case of some heavy clouds, and they obscured the sun at this particular period. But if you look closely at the language used in verse 45, now from the sixth arm, there was darkness over all the land, unto the ninth arm. Well, if you were reading this in Greek, which thankfully we're not, but it would be the word eclipto, English eclipse. It's not an eclipse in the sense that we use the word scientifically, because that would have been impossible. It would have been impossible because Passover, this time, is in the middle of the month. The month always began with a new moon, so by this stage, center of the month, the moon was full. When the moon was full, it was on the opposite side of the earth from the sun, so it cannot therefore eclipse the sun, so it is not some natural phenomenon. You cannot explain it away. The word itself means to feel utterly. What happened was the sun went out. Supernatural darkness occurred. There is no natural explanation. And what makes it all the more remarkable is the fact that God made this happen in the middle of the day. The question could be asked, why did God do this supernatural miracle? The God who turned the lights on at creation has every right to turn them off at any point. On this occasion, is God merely throwing a veil down over the suffering of a son that men on earth cannot see him? Was this an act of sympathy to cover the horror of his dying? Was this some kind of a divine protest that God was mounting so that men couldn't see and revel in what they were doing? What was God really saying about the cross with this darkness? You don't have to puzzle too long to come up with the correct answer. Darkness in the Bible is a symbol of judgment. Black darkness is a characteristic of hell. Darkness characterized Mount Sinai when God came down. Isaiah wrote about the darkness of judgment. Joel wrote about it. Amos wrote about it. Zephaniah took up his pen and wrote about it as well. And Jesus spoke about it. The darkness of judgment. God's salvation is always seen as light. God's judgment is forever seen as darkness. And God was saying, this was his comment, he was saying by the darkness of Calvary that this cross is a place of judgment. Not an indication of judgment that is to come at some time in the future, but a judgment in itself, right here and right now. God only judges one thing, and that is sin. God turned out the lights because this was a judgment on sin. And yet the one receiving the judgment was sinless, a lamb without blemish and without spot, holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26 and 2 Corinthians 5:21, they testify to his sinlessness. And they say about Jesus, he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He knew no sin. So what is actually happening at this cross is that judgment upon sin is being borne by an innocent sacrifice. We're reminded of Isaiah 53:4-6. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Or as Paul put it in Romans 4:25, he was delivered for our offences. Or in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins. Or again in Galatians 3:13, going deeper into the darkness, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. We could go on quoting scripture after scripture, but let me draw a line under the discussion of who or what killed Jesus. Yes, there were secondary causes. The Jews, they lined up and they pitched in and they played a part. So too did the Romans, because it was before them that Pilate eventually caved in and said, well, whatever you want, I'll give it to you. But primarily and ultimately, it was God who did it. Jesus is there by the determinate plan and the purpose and counsel of God. It is God who was crushing him. It's the wrath of God that is falling. Jesus is being judged by that wrath, and God is pouring out his fury upon him as he bears the guilt of all of those people who would ever believe. This is the first miracle by which God comments on the cross. Sin was really being judged here. Jesus wasn't dying as an example. He wasn't dying as a misguided martyr in a noble cause. He wasn't dying as a good man who shows us how we should carry our convictions right through to death if they mean so much to us as that. He was dying rather as a sacrifice for sin. It was penal substitution, dying in my place. And this supernatural darkness shows that God is making this clear. There's a second miracle. Another comment of God. There's no easy or possible human explanation. Verse 46 in Matthew 27 tells us about it. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama, sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We've reached now 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The darkness is beginning to dissipate. The life of Jesus is almost at an end. Fury of God is almost spent. The judgment that has been falling is almost over. But Christ can contain the pain no longer. And it's not the pain of the nails, nor of the thorny crown, or of the wounds that the scourges left in his body. It's the pain of separation from the Father. That's the second miracle. The abandonment of Jesus. You see what it says here in verse 46, Jesus cried with a loud voice. It literally means he screamed out. I remember by this stage he was scourged and beaten. He had to carry his cross, which weighed in excess of 200 pounds up a hill. He was nailed to that cross, losing more blood than what he had lost already at the scourging. He was suspended on that cross, and he would have a difficulty in breathing as his body sagged and collapsed his lungs. And with him pushing himself up just to catch a breath by those wounds on his feet, there's every reason to think by now he would be an exhausted person. However, at this particular point, he cries loudly. 6 hours later, he screams. It's immeasurable agony. Yet our Lord musters the strength for a full voice, and he cries out the words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Great strength. He cries, and in that cry, he identifies where the real agony is coming from. It doesn't come from the physical pain. It doesn't come from the accusations, false as they are and foul as they are, that come from the crowd. The real agony comes from deep within his soul. The realization he is separated from the Father, and that's what causes the real anguish of heart. My God. My God. Eli. Eli. That's Hebrew. Elohim is God. Mark uses, when he records this event, the Aramaic, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's the popular language of the day. Why hast thou forsaken me? This is an echo of that prophecy in Psalm 22 and 1, because it says this verbatim, word for word. David there in Psalm 22, by the Holy Spirit, gave a prophecy of what Messiah would say up on the cross. And he wrote down then, hundreds of years before it happened, there would be this cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is a supernatural separation. How can God the Father forsake and turn his back upon God the Son? Impossible. And yet it happened. Now, while Jesus was not and never was separated from the Father in terms of his nature, he was separated from his Father in terms of fellowship. Let me illustrate. You have a little child who does wrong. The little child doesn't stop being the essence of his Father. He's bearing his Father's image. He has come from Father and Mother. And so Christ did not cease to be God, but he lost the intimacy of his fellowship with the Father that he had known from all eternity. He'd never been anything but loved by his Father. In fact, it was his Father's perfect love for him that caused that Father to put the whole redemptive plan into motion and to choose people and then plant them in history in various centuries so that Jesus would redeem them and ultimately gather them together with him into the glory, that he might bring a bride to his Son and make that present to him, the gift of his love. It was the Father's perfect love for his Son that made it all happen. I, having been loved by the Father perfectly for all eternity, he is treated as if the Father hates him and the Father turns his back on him. Why does he do this? Well, as Habakkuk the old prophet said, it's because God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, that he cannot look upon iniquity. He cannot bear to see sin. If the darkness demonstrates God's wrath, then this separation underlines God's holiness. Wrath is at work, but so is holiness. And holiness is the issue in this separation. The word holy means separate. On the one hand, God pours out his wrath in judgment upon our sin, borne by Christ. At the same time that God is pouring out his wrath in judgment on sin, he turns his back, protecting his perfect holiness. And he has to turn away from his own sin when he made him to be sin for us. And as Jesus cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's crying, why am I not fit to fellowship with thee now? The answer is that for those bitter hours, God treated Jesus as the accursed thing, as the guilt offering, as the atonement for filthy sinners. as though he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe. The point of the separation is to show that Jesus did indeed become sin for us. A miracle of Calvary. If you look in verse 50, you'll see a third miracle, the self-sacrifice of our Lord. The self-sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. It may not look like it on the surface, but this too is absolutely supernatural. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, there is still that strength about him. It's the word kratzu. Means he screamed with a loud voice. It's still strong. What did he say? John 19 and 30 records what he said. It is finished. Our Lord did not say, I am finished. He cried, it is finished. And then according to Luke 23:46, he also said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Notice what was happening. The Father had turned back to the Son at this point. The wrath was over. Jesus can see again, as it were, the Father's face. And so he commits himself to the Father. Having accomplished redemption, he yields up his spirit. Do you remember how in ministry he said, no man will take my life from me? Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. John 10, 17 and 18. And so he yielded up his spirit at this point. In the Greek it says, he dismissed his spirit. Go now. And his real self, his eternal self, left that body that slumped on the cross and ascended into the embrace of his Father. This is incredible, miraculous. You cannot do that. Nobody can do this. I cannot stand up and say, I send right now my spirit into the presence of God. Watch my body fall over dead. I cannot end my life by speaking its conclusion. It tells us Jesus voluntarily gave his life, laid it down for the sheep, did it because he loved us. And so when we look at the cross, what do we see? The greatest act of divine wrath, the greatest expression of divine holiness, the greatest manifestation of divine love. The Lord Jesus giving up his life for us. There's a fourth miracle here through which God again resumes this commentary. The rending of the temple veil. Matthew 27, 51, and behold. You can put a big exclamation point in here like a woo in our language. Look at this. This is worth seeing. And behold. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. When Jesus gave up his spirit, at the moment he literally and supernaturally left that human body, at that moment, the great veil or the curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies was ripped from top to bottom. The sanctuary, representing the presence of God where no man had a right to go, where no unholy person ever could go. Only the high priest was allowed in here, and that was only once a year. And if anyone else stole in, then they were killed. And even that high priest couldn't enter in to this holy place until he had prepared himself again and again through appropriate ceremonies. And when he did go in, just in case, he entered in an unholy fashion. And God would have circumcision, and for his transgression, he had veils all over his robe. The people outside would have stopped hearing the bells if that man had been struck down and somebody would have gone under and pulled him out. But with Jesus' death on the cross, the Holy of Holies is ripped wide open and access to the very throne of God made available. By the way, this rending of the temple veil occurred at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The place then would have been filled with hundreds of thousands of people in that temple area. It was Passover time. It would have been jammed by priests who would have been at least ankle deep in blood, who were slaughtering one Passover lamb after another Passover lamb for everybody there celebrating the Passover. Historical records indicate they would slaughter as many as 250,000, a quarter of a million lambs at a Passover. But in one moment, there was no more priesthood. No need for any more sacrifices. No more offering, no more Holy of Holies that man could not enter into through the veil. No holy place, no more temple. All that had been part of the Old Testament temple and system had no future. Within a generation or so, in the year 70 AD, the Romans came in. They obliterated the temple. It has never been rebuilt. The sacrificial system has never been restored. That veil was rent from top to bottom. That means it couldn't have been done by man. High, ornate, inaccessible. But God tore it from the top all the way down. There's a wonderful commentary on this in Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say, his flesh. And this miracle of the rending of the veil in the temple was another part of God's commentary on that cross, where he was making it now abundantly clear that the way is open into the presence of God through the blood of Jesus. We put it like this: there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. There's a door. It's open. You may go in. At Calvary's cross is where you begin when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Supernatural darkness and separation and self-giving death and the tearing of the veil, and then an earthquake. Described in verse 51 of Matthew 27, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. God the Father is still silent, but he is writing his own silent commentary on what is happening at Calvary. Sent an earthquake. In the Old Testament, God often did things through earthquakes. This incident always shows God in his fury shaking the earth in judgment. We haven't time to delve into it, but one that sums it up best is Isaiah 24, verse 19 to 22. Then the chapter goes on to talk about after the earthquake, God setting up his kingdom, reigning gloriously. So it's looking into the future. This shaking of the earth at the very death of Christ on Calvary was a preview of coming attractions. By the very death of Jesus Christ, he was confirming, one day I'm coming back as judge. My feet will stand upon the Mount of Olives. I'll split the Mount of Olives wide apart. I'll establish a great valley there. I will judge the nations. I will set up my kingdom. I'll bring in a new heaven and a new earth. And all this devastation will lead to paradise regained. And here, God, in this earthquake, is affirming the reality of this future. Christ, though he hangs in humiliation, is the King of the earth. Though he looks to human eyes as the victim dying on the cross, God sends this earthquake that fractures the rocks as a little taster of what will happen when Jesus, who at this moment was crushing the devil's head, will come back to take the earth. Paul puts it like this in Hebrews 12, 25, 26, "See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And the author of Hebrews goes on to say, remember, our God is a consuming fire. What a comment to make at the cross, shaking the earth as a warning that someday he's coming back to shake the entire universe. Everybody's imagining this is the end of Christ, dying a helpless victim. The fact of the matter is, at this moment there is warning evidence that having fulfilled the perfect work of our redemption, he's being exalted now by the Father as King and Lord. He will come back to judge and to destroy. And you don't want to be in the wrong place then. You don't want to be on the wrong side then. There's one final miracle in the passage. When the rocks were split, verse 52 and 53 of Matthew 27 add, "And the graves were opened. Many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves." Bodily resurrections. Maybe the capstone miracle in that it is resurrection. Graves opened up. Bodies of saints who were already sleeping in death were raised, came out of the graves. It was a real resurrection. A resurrection of bodies. Glorified bodies. Now you can have as many earthquakes as you want, and they can shatter the earth and they can open graves in the process, but they cannot raise the dead. There's no physical phenomena to explain this. Well, what's this? What does this signify? It speaks of the final resurrection. The last glorious resurrection. Actual physical bodies coming out of their graves. The souls were there, but they actually had bodies. A bodily resurrection. And notice, 3 days later. Not immediately, 3 days later. These resurrected persons went into Jerusalem. Why didn't they go immediately? They had to wait 3 days in order that Jesus would be the first fruits of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15 and 20. Now we've got a preview here of an actual, literal opening of the grave, resurrection of the dead, bodies coming out of the graves, spirits coming down from heaven to be joined to those bodies. This is an amazing testimony. Outstanding commentary that God is giving at the cross. What's God saying? By the darkness, he's saying, my wrath and judgment is against sin. Beware. What's God saying? By the separation, my God, why? He's saying, I am holy, and I cannot live with sin, and this, what you see, is holy judgment. By the yielding up of the ghost, the self-sacrifice of Christ, giving up his life, we see God's love and his mercy and his grace manifested in the incarnate Jesus and his willing sacrifice, loving his sheep, yielding himself for them by the tearing of the veil. We see the opening of heaven's gates into the throne room of God and the welcome of God to all of those who come to him through Christ. Make sure this is the way, because Jesus only can say, I am the way, the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. In the earthquake, we see the coming presence of a new heaven and a new earth with blessing forever. In the resurrection, we see the hope of our resurrection. These people are previews of us who were born again by the Spirit of God and saved by grace. The subduing of death, the literal, physical living in the glories of this new world in the presence of our risen Lord Jesus. This is God's commentary on the cross. And it floods into us before we ever get to any of the epistles. Do you see it? Do you believe it? It doesn't do any good for Jesus to die if you do not turn from your wicked ways. Realize I cannot save myself. I'm a poor, wretched, lost, unworthy, guilty sinner. And if you don't repent of your sins and say, I put my hand on the head of this sacrifice, Jesus, who's dying for me, taking my sins upon himself, bearing the penalty, knowing abandonment by God the Father as he does, unless you repent of that sin and trust in him, you'll never be saved. The only hope is through Christ, by him alone. And I pray you'll listen to God's commentary, pick up what he's saying, and run into the welcome arms of his well-beloved Son. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name tonight. Lead me to Calvary. Lead me there again and again and again. Help me to see the crucified form of the dying, now living Lord Jesus, and say, wounded for me, wounded for me, there on the cross. He was wounded for me. May we pick up what God is saying in the background. As we've said, coming into the foreground, mighty miracles. And may we look to Christ, ourselves, and be saved. In thy name we pray. Amen.